Matthew 5, verse 3. Here we go, new series. Blessed are, fill in the blank. We got a lot of them. Blessed are. Matthew 5, 3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Lord, I pray you'd help us understand that today. It is a concept foreign to our culture. And so we need your help, Lord, to understand this in our spirit, that way we may translate it into applying to our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in my first church, just started off as a pastor, I had a little kid come up to me one Sunday, and he says, Pastor Tim, he says, when I get old, I'm going to give you some money. I said, oh, well, that's mighty nice. What are you going to give me money for? He said, because my daddy says you're the poorest preacher he knows. Well, we're going to talk about poor today, but not that kind of poor, and not necessarily money poor or anything. We're going to talk about what God thinks about those who are poor, poor in spirit, that is. Matthew 5, Jesus begins what's been called the Sermon on the Mount, or actually Sermon on the Plain, P-L-A-I-N, he begins with eight descriptions of the kind of people that represent God's family well. If you want a description of what it means to be a Christian, read Matthew 5. If you want to know the gist, the manifesto, if you will, of Jesus' teaching, Matthew 5. This is it in a nutshell, folks. It's the longest sermon ever preached that we have record of by Jesus, and arguably the most important. So again, you know how we've talked in weeks past about how we try to take the most sorry, no good so-and-so at their funeral and make them into the greatest saint of God you've ever known and elevate them to, you know, that status and talk about, oh, because, yeah, well, you know, forget the last 70 years of their life, but when they were 9 years old, they prayed to receive Jesus at Vacation Bible School. Oh, what a saint they were. Well, they mistreated all four of their wives they've had. They embezzled from their company. They ran kids off on Halloween. They're just nasty people, and yet we try to rationalize what they were because of one act that we perceive as, you know, a salvific act in their life. Probably wasn't if there hasn't been change. But here's the point. If you want to see if a person belongs to God or not, you want to know what it means to follow Jesus, read Matthew 5. This is the perfect description of God's people, of what they're going to look like, of what they're going to be like. May I suggest to us, folks, and I hope I didn't offend any of you, and I'm not going to be insensitive and say if I did, I don't care, because I do care. I don't like to offend people. I really don't. But sometimes I have to say things that I believe are in the best interest of a pastor loving his church enough to tell the truth. And the thing on Planned Parenthood is one such example. And Jesus is basically using a lot of shock statements to tell the truth to his then Jewish audience, who thought they knew all of the ingredients of what it meant to be a well-respected follower of God in God's eyes. And he's flipping it on them, saying, it's basically the opposite of everything you think. So again, I don't care how much a person goes to church, how often they've been in church, what offices they've served in the church. I don't care if they've been a deacon, a Sunday school teacher, an elder, or a pastor, or a regional director of whatever and whatever. If their lives don't match up with Matthew 5, we got some problems. I can't tell if they're saved or not, but I can tell this, that they're walking at a disobedient distance from Christ if this isn't describing their lives and my life. So here's what I'm saying. Instead of taking from our culture what I ought to think and what I ought to, how I ought to vote and what I ought to believe, instead of taking that from our culture like most of our politicians do, Republican and Democrat and Libertarian alike, they'll look at the polls and they'll say, well, Senator so-and-so, what's your view on this issue? I'll get back to you on that. Hey, what's the polls on what the majority of Americans are thinking on this issue? And all of a sudden, that's going to be their opinion. Let me tell you something. Matthew 5 gives us the full description of what we're to be like, so we do not have to look to our culture or to our denomination or to any specific church or church guru to determine what a Christian looks like. We got it right here. Okay? Well, some scholars, by the way, the word beatitudes, a lot of you think, well, where does that word beatitudes come from? The word beatus in Latin is the word for blessed, blessed, or the blessings. And so that's where we get the word beatitude from. These are statements of blessed are, or blessings on the one who does this, and they fill in the blank. Some scholars believe, as I said just a second ago, that Jesus' opening statement was, or opening of the sermon, was designed to shock the audience. And a shock factor is sometimes what's needed to get people's attention. And he kind of turned things upside down. But I think most of the shock value of the Sermon on the Mount from Jesus has been lost because we've grown so familiar with the text. And we don't really look at the shocking value of what Jesus is saying to us here. I think the modern day equivalent of maybe this statement that he makes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, could be something like, blessed are the losers in this world who have nothing to say for themselves. God really favors them and rewards them with the best that he has. And we're like, huh? We don't hear that preached very often. That doesn't sound very American. Well, exactly Jesus' purpose. He's trying to get us to see what it means to be poor in spirit. The message, which I don't like to refer to the message a lot because a lot of times people will consider that as a translation. It's not a translation. It's a person's interpretation put in a paraphrase form. But if you're not reading any Bible, I'd rather you read that than no Bible at all. But the message paraphrase of Scripture in Matthew 5:3 says this. It says, you're blessed when you're at the end of your rope with less of you, there is more of God and his rule. I actually think that's a pretty good way of putting it. That's a pretty good way of putting it. So as we examine the very first beatitude, we're going to find that poor in spirit really has its own meaning. Those who are poor in spirit know how much they need God. And it's not surprising that the kingdom is theirs because the king himself is recognized and has become their king and their provider. So with that in mind, here's the main idea of the message, or the big idea I want us to get today. Big idea is this. God's favor rests on those who recognize how much they need him. God's favor rests on those who recognize how much they need him. So the question comes, what can we learn about being poor in spirit? And I'm going to tell you now, there's a lot of things here. There's three dynamics of some of God's favored people. You say, wait a minute, God has favored people? Yeah, he does. Why else is he saying, blessed are the people that are like this? Because this is showing, when he's talking about, yes, their reward for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, but he's also saying, it's obvious they belong to the kingdom because this is how they're acting. So it's a future, but it's also a present reality. They're part of the kingdom. You can tell that because this is how they are. Well, the first thing I want us to look at is the character of the poor in spirit. The character. And I want to suggest that the poor in spirit are, I don't even know if this is a word. I could have said it more properly with like, they're full of humility. But I like humble-minded. I think that says it. I think we get the picture better there. that the poor in spirit are humble-minded. It's kind of like while we were living in Bad Neuenahr-Ahrweiler, Germany, which is 30 minutes from Bonn, which used to be the capital city. Now that's Berlin. But when we were there, Bonn was the capital city of Germany. We were 30 minutes away. Bonn was also the home of Beethoven. But Ahrweiler, where Bad Neuenahr-Ahrweiler and the part of the city, it's like a twin city together. Bad Neuenahr is one city, Ahrweiler is another, but they're like twin cities, like Minneapolis, St. Paul. So Ahrweiler was where our church was, and in the little walled town of Ahrweiler, there is the little building built into the wall there. It was the very first public recital or concert that Beethoven ever played, because Bad Neuenahr-Ahrweiler was his summer home. And he lived with relatives there, and that's where he stayed in the summers. And his first concert he ever played was in Ahrweiler, Germany, where we lived. Well, if you go to Beethoven's house in Bonn today, they have a piano there that he actually composed on and played on. Some years back, it's a true story, this girl goes in, this is some years ago, this girl goes in and she's looking at it, and she tells her tour guide, she says, you know, that what I wouldn't give, said that, I mean, imagine Beethoven sitting playing at this piano. She said, you know, I've studied his music all these years, and I'm an accomplished musician, and this, and wow, that's amazing. And so as the crowd kind of moves away and goes to the next thing, she slips him a 20 or 50 or whatever and says, I'll give you this if you'll let me just play like an opening line on that piano. And he's like, okay. And so he takes the money, he lets her under the ropes, and she gets there and she plays the opening line of Moonlight Sonata and begins to play it. And then she gets up and walks away. She says, oh, thank you. She said, that was awesome. She said, that was phenomenal. I can't believe that. I'll remember that the rest of my life. I bet every accomplished pianist in the world wants to play on that piano. She says, well, as a matter of fact, some years ago, the world-renowned pianist Paderewski came through here and was asked if he wanted to play, and he said, I'm not worthy to touch that piano. You see the difference? We've got to learn, as followers of Jesus Christ, what he was talking about by being poor in spirit. Poor in spirit is used figuratively here, and it's used of those in special need of God's help. The Greek word here is actually a little Greek lesson. I know y'all came here for a Greek lesson. Is we would spell it P-T-O-K-O-S, ptokos. And ptokos actually means a poor or lowly one, one who crouches or cringes, a beggar. Is the picture of ptokos, the one who crouches in a poor way. So to be poor in spirit really means to realize we're spiritually bankrupt. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot ultimately help ourselves, and therefore we really, really need help. Being poor of spirit speaks of a faithful dependence on the Lord that poverty oftentimes produces, as opposed to the spirit of well, like in Jesus' time, the revolutionaries who wanted to bring about the kingdom of God, they thought they'd do it by amassing more wealth and more power and more political influence and having the bigger, better, stronger attitude. They thought that's how they would bring in the kingdom of God. And Jesus comes in to town riding on a donkey, a humble animal of peace, and speaks now about blessed are the poor in spirit. That's a total contrast as to what they thought was strength. And that's what he's trying to get us to see here. Well, it means to be small in our own eyes. You know, Saul was like that before he became king. It means to be unselfish. I heard David Jeremiah this morning on his program use an expression, I guess I've heard it before. Some of y'all are going to laugh when I tell you, because I had not heard it put this way. But sure, I've heard the expression of, you know, get all you can, get it while you can, all this. But he says, you know, the thought is to get all you can all you get. And I'd never heard that before. I thought that was kind of clever. Well, that's kind of the attitude. That's not an attitude of poverty of spirit, though. Instead, that shows a sense of entitlement and greed. And certainly, there is a place for initiative. Don't get me wrong. There's a place for ambition, but only in the context of complete surrender to God. So in other words, Jesus is saying the way up is down. How's that for a contrast? The way to go up is down. Wow. Lord, just, you know, I just want to pray something. Lord, help us to get to the point where we realize the only thing we really deserve is death and hell. And we are thankful for everything apart from that. We'd be a different people, wouldn't we? Can I say this, Life Church? We'd be a different church. It would also help us look at people who have not discovered the grace of Jesus Christ a little bit differently. Because here's the thing we Christians do. We don't like to go to the parts of town or to the places or to the countries or the cities or the neighborhoods where it's obvious people don't know Christ, because we're uncomfortable there. And, oh, I'm not stupid. I can understand some of that. I mean, I'm not a total idiot. There's parts of Athens that I'm not going to get out and walk around in at 2 o'clock in the morning. Just not going to do it. Not wise. So it doesn't mean that. But there's a part of us that kind of looks at these people and we go, boy, I'm glad I'm not like they are. And the only way that we can think that way and feel that way is if we feel like we're somehow entitled to something that they're not. Because once again, the only thing that we're entitled to is death and hell. And yet God, through his grace and through his mercy, has let us find the way to him, to forgiveness, and to eternity with him. And it should be in the forefront of every Christian's mind, because we're so poor in spirit, realizing who we are and what we are without him, that our attitude ought to be, boy, I really wish there's something God could use me to do to let these people know how much he wants to save them. You just got to keep reminding yourself, not everybody that needs saving wants to be saved. That's where the rub comes. That's what's hard. Well, get all you can all you get. Have you ever noticed? I thought about this the other day. I told William this in my office, I think, last Monday. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to offend somebody who's not poor in spirit? I want you to think about that. I mean, people, just, they're pretty sure the solar system revolves around them. Therefore, when something is said or done that conflicts with their agenda or their expectations, then everybody hears about it. Everybody hears about it. Paul describes the poor in spirit in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 and 5. He says, love is patient. Love is kind, does not envy, doesn't boast. It is not proud, is not rude, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, and it doesn't keep a list of wrongs. And it sure doesn't bring that list of wrongs back out when you get in a disagreement. Boy, I see a lot of guilty faces. But you remember what you did so-and-so? And you, wait a minute, I thought that was forgiven. It's forgiven but not forgotten. Well, that tells me it was neither one. we have lost the right to bring it up again if it's been dealt with. Hey, what about this? What if every time we sinned, God brought up the whole list of offenses against him? But yet it says in the Psalms that when he forgives us, he's forgiven us as far as the east is from the west, never to be brought up again. It's gone. It's that distant. Well, here's a good test for us to take. Real quick, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because there'd be too many hands. I want you to try to think real quick of the last time that you know you were wronged. I'm going to tell you something. If it was real easy, you need to work on being poor in spirit. Because the poor in spirit have a hard time thinking of the last time they were wrong because they really don't feel entitled. That's really a good test. Some of you are going to think about that at lunchtime and you're going to get what I'm saying. If you're the type of person that is easily offended and easily wronged, there's a haughtiness in your spirit that needs to be taken down a notch or two. Well, the poor in spirit, like I said, usually can't think of those times because they know they have a defender who takes care of their injustices. Whenever we allow pride to creep into our lives, it often raises its ugly head by causing us to take offense at another person. And yet love is not easily offended, and it does not keep track of those offenses. So, the poor in spirit are those who are not, oh, listen, this is a contradiction to our culture. The poor in spirit are not self-assertive. The poor in spirit are not self-reliant. They're not necessarily self-confident, self-centered, or self-sufficient. The poor in spirit are not overly concerned with self-esteem. And I know that flies in the face of the last 30 years of teaching in the United States of America that says, I can. I deserve. How many preachers have you heard in the last 30 years that the whole gist of their message is, well, you ought to be this, because you deserve it. God just loves you so much. He wants to bless you with this and this, and you need to have this kind of success, and you need to feel so good about yourself, and you just need to look in the mirror and give yourself a big hug, and you know, we go through all this kind of stuff, and that we have been taught this for 30 years or more. Probably longer than that. I'm getting older, and 30 years just seems like that, not that long, but probably 40 or 50 years in this country, that's been one of the biggest themes. Y'all know I'm telling the truth. That's been one of the biggest themes of this country. We want everybody to feel good about themselves, everybody to be a winner, everybody to be successful. Why else do we give kids that can't even tie their shoelaces trophies for Little League Baseball when they don't even know what a glove or a bat is? That's ridiculous. Sorry, parents, but it's ridiculous. It will help your child more than anything in this life to know that they will fail at times. It will help your child more than anything in this life to know that on this particular issue, they don't know it all and they did not do it right. I was shocked the other day when Kim told me that in school, Tasha, you probably know this, but they don't teach cursive writing anymore. I didn't know that. You don't teach cursive writing? No, you don't teach it anymore. And they're not allowed, if Kim's looking at test papers and stuff, she is not allowed to take off anything for letters in from second graders where half the words are spelled with the letters written backwards or misspelled in an atrocious way. You can't take off for that. Are you serious? My kids in Germany on a stinking math test were scored down if their penmanship was not neat. we've dumbed it down to the point where everybody's supposed to be okay. I'm okay, you're okay. You're a success, I'm a success. We're all winners, we're all special. We all deserve the best. And let me tell you something. The poor in spirit do not boast in their God-given characteristics either, such as their birth, their family, their nationality, their education, their physical looks, their race, their wealth, or their culture. It does not matter. The poor in spirit are those who are conscious of their sins and know in their hearts that they are completely unworthy of God's grace. You know what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying, blessed are those who know there's nothing they can do to help themselves. Blessed are those who humbly realize that they are spiritually bankrupt without Jesus Christ. Blessed are those who understand that without God, they can do nothing. Pride is so subtle that we can even become proud of our humility. We can become like the Sunday school teacher who, after telling the story of the Pharisee and the publican, said, children, let's all bow our heads now and thank God that we're not like the Pharisee. We might not say it, but that's what we think sometimes. Well, there's such a thing as a false humility too, but we all know the difference, so I'm going to move on from that. It doesn't make us immune to any of this. Genuine humility is seeing ourselves the way we really are, and we are just like the baby bird who in the big picture of things can do nothing but chirp and accept the food its mother brings, because we are totally dependent on God for our life, our breath, and our future. Humility only comes when we begin to see things that way. And when we receive God's revelation of himself in Jesus and begin to see ourselves the way he sees us, helpless without him, hopeless without him, but totally blessed with him. Yes, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Well, there's a second thing we want to look at, and that's the affirmation of the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit are highly regarded. What does that mean? It means they're blessed of God. They're approved by God. It means they're applauded by heaven. It means they're favored, blessed, fortunate, happy, privileged. All of this is scriptural from God's perspective. It means a blessed person is a privileged recipient of divine favor. In today's language, being blessed might mean to possess an inward contentedness and joy that's not affected by outer circumstances. The poor in spirit are normally considered, are not normally considered blessed on this earth, but in fact may be very blessed by God. Think about Mary, the mother of Jesus. We read that God's favor was upon her. Or God's approval was on her, as was expressed by the angel. In Luke 1, 28 through 30, the angel went to her and said, greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Mary was greatly troubled at his words, wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You know, God has a way of affirming the poor in spirit and using them to accomplish incredible things for his kingdom. God is not impressed by our accomplishments, and God is not impressed by our abilities. He uses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. We've talked about that before. We talked about that a few weeks ago in our doubt series about I doubt God can use me. That God doesn't take the most talented, the best looking, the most gifted, the most able. God takes those that the world says, him, no way. And God elevates that person and says, I'll show you way. Look at 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. All of you who clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. How long is due time? I don't know. When is due time? I don't know. How is it going to be he lifts you up? I don't know. Will it come through a series of successes? Probably not. It's probably going to come through a series of events that make us poorer in spirit. I talked with an 80-some-odd-year-old old friend last night. Ray Reynolds called me last night. Ray was one of the very first missionaries to ever touch our heart. They were serving at Belgium in the time. We heard them speak at Ridgecrest Baptist Conference Center. More impressive than Ray and Helen actually was his daughter, Ruthie. Because Kim had all kinds of worries and fears and doubts about surrendering to a call to a mission field. And Ruthie Reynolds gave such a powerful testimony of how God had blessed her life by growing up on the mission field that Kim and I were dancing a jig by the end of it. We were like, God sent this girl to speak just to us. And he was calling me last night to tell me that her book, she's written a book called Craving Grace Like Chocolate. Some of you may know the book. It's just now been published in German now by Moody Press, and he wanted to send me a copy of it in German just to brag on his daughter, which he should, but also because he said, y'all have had a hand in her life, and she's had a hand in your life, and I wanted to send you this. But we began to talking about different circumstances that's gone on over the last 15 years. Because it was 15 years ago that we really left the mission field in Europe, moved back to the United States, and really almost 16 years ago. And we began talking about things that had gone on over the last years. I'd not talked with Ray in a long time. He's just suffered a stroke. He's recovering from the stroke. We began to talk. And he said, well, Tim, I got to tell you something. He said, there's something different about you, son. He said, you sound like a different man than you did 15 years ago. He said, I think God's grown your heart twice as big as it was 15 years ago. I said, yeah, I'm thankful to God that I think you're right, Ray, but he had to break it to grow it. And Ray knows because before, having two really rough churches in a row, when we came to the U.S., Ray was actually in one of those that we served in Florida. And he said, yeah, unfortunately, the same old stuff's going on, same old stuff. Same evil, same ugliness. But he said, I'm glad that you didn't grow bitter, but that it's given you a heart to help ministers and churches that are in conflict and need that now. He said, because, boy, that's a ministry needed. He said, Tim, every young pastor I talk to nowadays is going through some kind of hell-like experience in his church. And it's just awful. He said, so they need pastors who understand and listen. And I said, Ray, 15 years ago, I wouldn't have walked across my yard to talk to a pastor having those troubles. In fact, I'd have run from them because they'd have bothered me. But now that I've been through them myself, not only does my heart break for them, but I won't forget them. And I will call them. I will check on them. I will follow up with them. I will counsel with them. I will buy their lunch. I will do anything I can to encourage them because I have been there. So when is due time? I don't know. How is it going to be accomplished? It may be through some tough circumstances in your life that it's accomplished. That's the way it's been with me in my life. Well, this God's favor, God's affirmation of a person. Well, let's go to the final point. Third thing, the reward of the poor in spirit. The reward of the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit are heavily rewarded. We've read this already. But the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are poor in spirit. This speaks of identity. You are who you are because of Jesus Christ, your identification with God's kingdom. Possessing the kingdom shows a close connection with the king. The kingdom of heaven doesn't belong to the rich or the famous or the most capable. It belongs to those who are faithful, loyal followers of Jesus Christ. It belongs to those who have begun to realize that they can't live without the Lord. It belongs to the poor in spirit. What does our verse, Matthew 5:3, say again? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the phrase kingdom of heaven there in this context is not simply referring to the place where those who believe will live forever, but it's referring also to the environment that Christ rules over. It's like the trusting child who benefits from his parents' provision. And what kind of life will the poor in spirit have if Jesus rules over them rather than trying to be the ruler themselves? All right, you want to know? Four blessings real quick. Four blessings of the poor in spirit, or four blessings of those who accept the rule of Jesus Christ over their lives. Number one, God's grace. God's grace. There's an acrostic for grace which describes what God has done. The acrostic is God's riches at Christ's expense. That's the acrostic for grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. If you're poor in spirit, that's when you admit your need for him. And that's when he gives you mercy. That's when he gives you forgiveness. That's when he gives you his grace and his favor, when in fact we know we deserve punishment. So you have God's grace. Second, less stress. What? How can being poor in spirit create less stress? Well, thank you for asking that question. I'm going to tell you. Humility means I don't have all the answers. It used to kill me to answer a question with, I don't know. In fact, I was so foolish in my 20s and 30s especially that I don't believe I ever answered a question like that. I'd say some kind of nonsense, whether it made any sense or not, just to have an answer. But I've gotten to the point in my life where it actually does me good to say, hey, you know what? I really don't know. But I'll check on it for you. I'll look it up. I'll research it. I got to say, Josh Wooten is one of the guys in this church that's made me study the Bible more than just about anybody else. Because until Josh came on, even after he came on staff here, when Josh was just a member of our church, serving in the church in everyday forms, he'd come up to me almost every single stinking week. Hey, Pastor, you said this and this. Where do you get that? How can I get more information on that? How do you know this? Where can I read about this? You said this, but how can you prove this? I'm telling you what, that boy kept me on my toes studying more than anybody I've ever known just by his ridiculous questions all the time. And he just kept on and on. But most of the time I had to answer him with, I don't know. And you're not near as stressed out when you don't have to have all the answers. When I humble myself and we humble ourselves and realize that, guess what? The world does not depend on me. Whew. Is that a lot less stress in your life? You know what? I love Life Church. I don't know how to say it anymore. I don't know how to show it anymore. It's no secret to anybody here. I've turned down jobs that I thought all my life were dream jobs because I love Life Church. I don't want to leave. I love it here. I've turned down more jobs, more lucrative, more prestigious, more all kinds of stuff. And I don't say that to gain a pat on the back. I'm trying to get you to see. I really do love you guys here. And I love it here. And I feel loved back. That's a great thing. But I want you to know this. And no, I'm not planning on going anywhere. I don't have resumes out and I ain't talking to anybody. So get that off your plate. I'll say that first. If Tim Vaughn is not in the picture, so what? If God wills for Life Church to prosper and go on, it is not dependent on Tim Vaughn. And if you're here because you've grown to be, for some perverted reason, a fan of Tim Vaughn instead of wanting to serve God through Life Church, you probably need to seek another church, as much as it'd break my heart to see you leave. Because churches all across this city and all across this land are filled with people who are fans of the guy in the pulpit, fans of the virtual preacher on the stage, fans of the material that they've sold millions of copies of, and fans of the church events that the church puts on. But they're not disciples of Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you something. The stress is off my shoulders. And I can say hallelujah to that, because my job is to faithfully proclaim the word of God. If you get it, and the church grows and prospers because of it, people are saved because of it, that's up to God. It ain't on my shoulders. Whew, that's a lot of stress off. And God never fails, by the way, on his part. So I'm not dependent on things or others for my approval, but for Jesus alone, but on Jesus alone. So when I become poor in spirit and walk in dependence on the Lord, it reduces the stress in my life. And when the stress goes down, joy goes up. Third, better relationships. Who enjoys being around an arrogant know-it-all? Who enjoys being around a boastful, prideful person that is selfish and self-seeking? When you are poor in spirit, listen, you will take more of an interest in other people. You will listen better to other people. When you take an interest in other people, you become more interesting to others. And being poor in spirit means that you also ask forgiveness of others. And you in turn are forgiving. So you know what all that's just done? It's improved relationships. And the final thing is, it brings results, just results. Being poor in spirit releases God's power in my life. God works powerfully through those who are poor in spirit. Our job is simply to be faithful and diligent and trust him for the results, period. So as we close today, I want to ask you, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? In summary, it means just this. It means to be totally dependent on God, period. It means realizing our spiritual deficiencies, admitting I'm a sinner. It means more than just saying, oh, nobody's perfect, as a cliche, but it means realizing it was my sin that caused Jesus to go to the cross. To be poor in spirit means to be empty of self and selfishness. In a word, it is humility. We got to understand, folks, we are not good. We've got to recognize that we are destitute spiritually. We got to be poor in spirit. It sounds crazy, doesn't it? Because I know what we've been taught, and I know that we've also been taught to hide behind our masks and to put on a good front. But Jesus says, no, you got to get to the point to realize that you are worth nothing, and you can do nothing. And your accomplishments, if you do manage to succeed at accomplishing something, are still worth nothing apart from me and without me. You're never going to recognize your need until you realize you're needy. And you're never going to appreciate the price that's been paid to meet that need until you realize you're guilty. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. So compared to God, we are not great. We are nothing without God. And we will never be content until we understand that principle. We need God. You want to know God and his favor in your life? You want to share in the kingdom of heaven? 1 Peter 5:6 tells us how. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand that he may lift you up in due time. It starts with knowing him. So if you don't know him today, that's step one. And then it starts with surrendering fully to the point that we can say, God, this decision of where I'm going to work is not mine, it's yours. This decision of who I'm going to date, it's not mine, it's yours. This decision of even where I'm going to go to church, it's not mine, it's yours. This decision of everything in life, it's God, I'm nothing. I can do nothing without you. You mean that we're to trust God even for decisions like that in life? God's not concerned about those things. Oh, let me tell you, God can either be honored by everything in our life or dishonored by anything in our life. Because it all comes down to whether we're poor enough in spirit to realize that we need him for everything. Stand with me as we pray. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you would burn this truth into our hearts today, that we would realize, Lord, we do desperately need you and that we are nothing without you. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.